When Shakespeare wrote those words, "Conscience doth make cowards of us all," in the context, he was pointing out the fact that where there is guilt that we're harboring within, it makes it all the harder then to speak the truth or to make the right decision because of that sense, that awareness of past wrongdoing. And this theme of the conscience is the theme, really, of this little section of Scripture. We see, under the sobering searchlight of the Lord Jesus, an examination of what it looks like to have a guilty conscience, to have an evil conscience, and to have a clear conscience. But what is a conscience? Let's ask that question right at the beginning. Thomas Aquinas calls it a habit by which we judge or evaluate the results of our reasoning. A special, natural habit, that is, one given to us as image bearers of God, one that we have from our very earliest days. A second order habit that judges, that examines what we've discovered about ourselves. The conscience is not a power, it does not have power in itself, since a conscience can be put to one side, it can be overruled by our will. What the conscience does is to apply assessments of what we have done, what we could do, what we should do. Conscience speaks to us. You may do this, you may not do that. Conscience is a moral force. God has not left himself without a witness in our human nature, so that everyone, wherever they are in the world, has a conscience, and the conscience may be permissive, you may do this, or mandatory, you must do that. There's a great statement about the conscience in Romans chapter 2, verse 12. Rather, verse 15, where the apostle is describing the nations out with Judaism. In other words, the nations of the world that have not been exposed to the divine revelation that we have in Holy Scripture through the prophets. And he says this about them: they show by their behavior, they show that the work of the law, so these are people who have not received the law of Moses, but they show by their lives that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts either accuse or excuse them. So here's an effect of the conscience. Your conscience either accuses you or excuses you for the things that you do. It acts as a check to our reason, to the things we're thinking about and reasoning about, to our will. And it's the conscience that makes us aware of wrongdoing and of sin, whether we're thinking or doing or feeling. Now, can I say this? The conscience, as I say, is there within us, whether we're Christians or not Christians. The business of the Christian life in particular is to inform our conscience with greater clarity about its duty from divine revelation, that is, from Holy Scripture. So one of the purposes of the Word of God is to inform our conscience so that our conscience becomes more tender over time, more responsive over time, so that it gives us the right kind of clues to our behavior and acts as a kind of backup to what our mind knows and what our will wants. By paying attention to God's Word, we discover more and more of what God requires, what God permits, and what God forbids. Let me say this about conscience, that the conscience is not a sociological or environmental construct. The conscience does not differ from culture to culture wherever you go in the world. It is a universal human habit of the heart. And it's part of what we call general revelation, that is, God's way of working with everybody, every human being, because they are an image of God. It is the stamp of the Creator on the creature. So that's what conscience is. And as I say, we see conscience illustrated in this passage as we look at the three main characters in the passage: Herod, Herodias, his wife, and John the Baptist. Let's look at Herod first of all. In Herod, we find an example of a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience. Let me tell you a bit about this Herod. Herod was born in the year 20 BC. He is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the Herod that you hear about at Christmas time, the Herod to which the wise men went, the Herod who had all the children of Bethlehem murdered. That Herod, Herod the Great, died in 4 BC. Jesus was born, as you know, not in the year 0, but somewhere between 8 and 6 BC, in that section. When King Herod the Great died, his kingdom was subdivided between his four sons. They were called tetrarchs. And the Herod we're talking about this evening was given the area of Galilee and Perea, that is an area east of the River Jordan and east of the Dead Sea. He wasn't technically a king. He's called King Herod here. That's the popular use of the language. It's an indication that Mark belonged to Israel of this period and this time, because the ordinary people called him King Herod, but he did not have that official title. So that's the king that's being referred to here. And it says about King Herod that he heard first-hand accounts of Jesus. And as we know from the flow of the story, if you glance at the paragraph immediately preceding this section we're looking at, Jesus had sent out the 12 apostles and they'd gone all over the place talking about Jesus to the people. So there's more information about Jesus coming to him. Herod is hearing this from people who know about Jesus, now to these, from these apostles, news about their ministry, they're going around in Jesus' name, has come to his hearing. Jesus' name, it says, had become known. The fame of the name of Jesus is spreading everywhere. He is now a talking point throughout all circles, and it's got to the court of Herod. Now, by the time we come to verse 14 here, John the Baptist is already dead and buried. He's been executed. But his ministry had made an immense impact on the popular mind of the people. And when Jesus' ministry now becomes so popular and so widely known, people are now speculating about who Jesus is and what the relationship of Jesus might be to John the Baptist, this great prophet, John the Baptist. Like their master, the apostles had preached about the arrival of the kingdom of God. The very language of another kingdom, of course, is threatening language to the king, even if he's only a king in popular parlance rather than a king in fact. He thought of himself as a king, as we will see in a little while. And so the presence of another prophetic figure was arousing speculation on the part of the people. Look at what the text says. Some of them were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. There was a lot of superstition in the Palestine of those days, Palestine being a big area that included Israel of those days. The idea that a great man could return from the dead. Think of the language of Nero, Redivivus, the idea of Nero being revived and coming back again, a Nero-like figure coming back. So when it talks about the John the Baptist raised from the dead, they're not thinking necessarily about resurrection proper. When we talk about Jesus' resurrection, we're talking about resurrection proper, a bodily resurrection. That wasn't really in their minds. Nor are they thinking of reincarnation in a kind of Eastern sense, but of some figure who is continuing the work of this great man. I mean, they knew that John was different from Jesus. John didn't perform any miracles. There were no mighty works that John performed. Jesus was performing all these mighty works. He was characterized immediately. You saw the difference between Jesus and John. And so they wonder further, well, who can this be? He's like John, but different. Who could this be? Others said, we read, he's Elijah. Now, Elijah was a prophet like John, but Elijah performed miracles like Jesus. So he's an Elijah figure. Some were positing that idea. And then there was the expectation, well, is he like one of the great prophets, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel? Is he one of these great prophets? Like the prophets of old, they said. Obviously, people are ranking Jesus as a prophet, but he's a prophet with a difference. And they had discovered, they had trouble actually characterizing what Jesus was about. Well, there's all this speculation buzzing around, but King Herod wasn't speculating. King Herod knew who Jesus was. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. He thinks this is John Redivivus, John back from the dead. Now, why does he think that? Well, it's in the language that he uses, John, whom I beheaded. It's his conscience speaking. Now, this is the background then to the words of verse 18. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, is raised, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John, bound him in prison, and so on. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That was the problem. There we're taken right to the very heart of what his conscience remembered and what he cannot suppress. John the Baptist had exposed the sin in his life. You know when you get little pus bubble in your face when you're a teenager and you squeeze it till it pops? John the Baptist had a ministry like that in which he pressed the pus point of sin on the conscience of this man, Herod. What was the background to that story? Well, Herod had gone to visit his stepbrother, or his half-brother, Philip. He was married himself when he went, and when he went to Philip's house, he became infatuated by Philip's wife, Herodias. Herodias was the daughter of their half-brother, Aristobulus. So it's a bit of a mix-up family thing. Herodias agreed to marry him if he would divorce his wife, which he did. So wife number one is out, and Herodias now moves in. And this is where John the Baptist becomes inconvenient. Because verse 18 says, this is the tense in the Greek. It's imperfect for those who want to know. John the Baptist kept on saying, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. These were the words that rang out in Herod's soul. Do you see how the text is pointing us to this? This is John the Baptist whom I beheaded back. John the Baptist, who was always going on about the fact that I should not have my brother's wife. This is the one. And you know, it goes on to tell you what Herod really thought about John the Baptist. Herod feared John. I mean, he's the king, but he feared John, knowing that John was a righteous and holy man. Now here you have the example of a guilty conscience. So what do you do when the Word of God stirs the conscience? What you do at that point with the Word of God, when it stirs your conscience, when as it were, the Holy Spirit through the Word of God begins to squeeze at the pus point of sin in your life. What you do at this point will define who you are. It will define who you are for the rest of your life. And there will be implications and ramifications that flow from what you do at that point when God's Word addresses that sin in your life. The Word of God informs our conscience and either condemns or commends us. Actually, the only way out of a guilty conscience is to do what? It's to confess our sins to God and receive the absolution, the pardon, and the forgiveness that God gives to us. That's the only way out of a guilty conscience. It's repentance. And it seems that for a while, Herod was open to persuasion. It tells us that he kept wanting to hear him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly, it says. He liked to hear John speak. He liked what John had to say. He trusted John's integrity. He knew that John was speaking from God. In his heart, he knew that he was sinful. But he was torn. That's what it means. That word that's used there, Dr. John Mackenzie says that word perplexed may well suggest, quote, the worst kind of functional mental disorder arising from a repressed conscience. That was Herod's problem. A guilty conscience. But then we look at Herodias. Herodias is an example of an evil conscience. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2 says that there's such a thing as a conscience that has been seared with a hot iron. In the ancient world, where they weren't able to sew up wounds, or they hadn't worked out you could do that, they would often sear a wound with a hot iron to bind the flesh together, and you would have this hard, hard area that had been seared. And he's saying that it's possible to have a conscience that has been seared, hardened by a hot iron. Here's the story. Because of the constant nagging of his wife Herodias, who obviously did not like John coming and saying, you know, you need to get rid of her because this is unlawful for you to do this. You can imagine that she's got some concerns here. And so it says that in response to her nagging, Herod sent his soldiers to seize John and had him bound in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. The text, by the way, keeps on ladling into that, keeps on underlining that. That is the basic problem. But here's the thing about Herodias. She had it in for John. That's the idiom that captures what the original is saying here. The words in the ESV are kind of not helpful. Had a grudge against him. No, she did not have a grudge against him. She had it in for him. She wanted to put him to death, it says. She wanted to put him to death. He was an obstacle to her happiness. He was a standing reminder that she was in the wrong. She could not bear to live with this. She wanted him put to death. The only obstacle to having him put to death is her weak, vacillating husband, whose conscience was constantly being troubled by John's preaching, and who could not help himself but put himself back in the same place again and again and again, of listening to John and coming home and crying and being down and miserable and so on. And she is desperate to find an opportunity to get rid of John. She was only biding her time. She had no qualms, no pang of conscience about seeking the death of an innocent man, just cool, calculating, waiting until opportunity knocked. And so it says in verse 21, an opportunity came. You see what it's saying about this woman? Her mind's made up. Her hatred for this preacher is implacable. Her conscience is hardened. And when the opportunity came, she seized it. She has an evil conscience. The story is that it was Herod's birthday. He throws a party. He has all his friends, that is, all his men friends. That's the ancient world. That's what they did. He had all his men friends round, all the great and the powerful. They're all there having a party. The high point was to be the dancing of his stepdaughter. St. Jerome tells us her name is Salome. And you can imagine that this dancing is going to be erotic and sensuous. It certainly pleased the king and pleased all of his top men. And he gushes all over her to show off to his top brass. And the king said to the girl, look at the words that are used here. The king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, he took an oath in other words, whatever you ask me, I will give it up to half of my kingdom. Now don't misunderstand that. If you're one of these kind of strictly literal people, you think he's being strictly literal here. He's not. This is a metaphor. This is an idiom. It's a figure of speech. He's not literally offering to give her half of his kingdom. What he's saying is, I'm prepared to be generous. I'm prepared to be generous. Ask me something appropriate, and I'll give it to you, is what he's saying. So Salome goes to her mother, Herodias. She doesn't know what to ask for. She asks her mom what she is to ask for. There's no hesitation. No hesitation. I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So back Salome goes. She says this to the king. This is what I want. And the king is cornered. Look at what it says. It says the king was exceedingly sorry. But he wasn't sorry enough, was he? He was sorry because he liked John. He was sorry because his conscience told him John was right. But he wasn't prepared to go beyond that. He wasn't prepared to do anything about that. He was living with a guilty conscience. But there was something stronger than his guilty conscience. Although Herod is sorry, you and I can't be sorry for Herod. He is the king. He is the man with the power here. He is the man whose decision and whose word goes in this environment. He is the top dog. He can make decisions on his own about what happens. He's absolute. He has an absolute power. But he gives in. I wonder what his rationale might have been. He might have said to himself, well, I've given this girl my word. I've given my oath. I've made a vow to this girl. And somebody else, a theologian in his court, might say, well, that's a very noble thing for you to do. Because the Bible makes a lot about oaths and vows. It sees oaths and vows and you keeping your oath and your word in this way as a mark of character and integrity. That would be just the appropriate thing for you to do, is to keep your vows. In fact, in our Westminster Confession of Faith, our church constitutional documents, Confession of Faith, there's a chapter on the subject of lawful oaths and how important they are. If you take an oath in court, you better tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You make a promise to someone, you give your word to someone, you better keep your word. It's part of the integrity that God requires of us. But the Bible is also full of examples of unlawful oaths, foolish oaths. In the book of Judges, there's a man called Jephthah. Jephthah is fighting a great enemy against Israel. He's fighting for Israel against an enemy. And he's going into battle. And he encourages his troops and he encourages those who are following him by making a promise that if they follow him into battle, he would kill the first thing that came out of his house when he returned home. So they go into battle. They win the battle. He comes home. I imagine he might have thought that the dog would run out to greet him. But it was his daughter who ran out to greet him. He had made a rash vow. It was an unnecessary vow. Keeping that vow was not a matter of integrity. Keeping that vow was a matter of murder. And he kept his vow, killed his daughter, and broke the law of God. Herod, like Jephthah, could have done the right thing, but he doesn't do the right thing. He does the wrong thing. His pride and animus won the day. And he had John killed. You can see he's very conscious of his wife. And he's very conscious of the audience. That is, these great people who were at his party. And the thing about Herod is this. Herod is a million miles further on than many, many people in our world today. Herod knew, he affirmed, he confessed that John was a just and holy man. He'd observed John the Baptist. He heard him not just once or twice, but he had him come into court and speak to him regularly. He enjoyed his company as a person, but also he liked to hear what he had to say. He was influenced by him. Even him being sorry was part of the influence of John the Baptist upon him. But there was one thing bigger than that in his life. There was one thing King Herod would not do, would not give up. It was his favorite vice. You know, when the Word of God comes to us, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, when we read it, when it touches our conscience, it very often exposes that fracture, that small, fat, almost invisible fracture in our soul, that point within us at which what God wants and what we want collide. What we do when the Word of God exposes that fracture is of eternal, eternal significance for us. Maybe God has talked to you about things in your life and you're struggling with these things. You keep coming to church, you keep listening to the Word of God, but There is this one thing, you almost say, don't touch that subject. I don't want to hear about that thing. I remember when I first came here, there was somebody who wrote to me just about every week, sent me a note, and they said, would you stop preaching about subject X? I can tell you, I have never, ever in a sermon preached against the subject that they raised with me. Ever. What was going on? Their conscience was going on. Everything, they were hearing everything through the sieve of their conscience. This person, whoever it was always anonymous, this person could not get beyond that the Word of God was always pressing on this pus point of sin in their lives. I didn't have to mention the specific thing. Their conscience responded because they knew what they were doing is wrong. And they did not want to do anything about it. They did not want to change. Well, let's look briefly at John. Because in John we find the example of a clear conscience. What was it that made his conscience clear? It was not that he was sinless. No, he was not without sin. We are all sinners. But his conscience was clear in this respect, that he spoke the truth, and he spoke the truth to power, and he spoke plainly about the things that were important. That's what ministers are called to do. Ministers and prophets are called to preach the whole counsel of God. They are to admonish and correct and rebuke, Paul says, where necessary. They should do it in public. They should do it in private. It may make you unpopular. It may make John unpopular. But unpopularity is not our problem. That's God's problem. Our problem is our duty. God's issue is the results. We leave the results to God. We do our duty. Now, one doesn't have to be nasty in doing our duty. We do have to be faithful. We have to love people for God's sake. There has to be integrity and charity, if you like, love as well as faithfulness married together in the way in which we address sin in the church and sin in our lives. But what John teaches us is that faithfulness, having a clear conscience before God because you've delivered the message that God has, will not make you popular. Because once people have chosen their path and resolved to sin, they will hate to be reminded of it. Big example is Ahab. Ahab called Elijah, one preacher who came to him, the troubler of Israel. Why? Because every time Elijah came, whatever Elijah was talking about, he always felt troubled. Well, Elijah left, and he had another prophet would come. Micaiah, he hired Micaiah, actually, because he thought Micaiah would say good things about him. And Micaiah came on board with a royal stipend and went around with him as the court preacher. And Ahab said about Micaiah, look, I'm paying you. Would you say something good? Would you deliver a good news message to me, please? And he complained, you never, ever prophesy good of me. Why was that? Because the Spirit, it was in Micaiah, whatever Micaiah was in the job for, and he may just have been in the job for the money, but the Holy Spirit working through Micaiah made him speak the word of God clearly, a word of truth to power. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. Faithful ministers and faithful churches are criticized and even hated because Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Having a clear conscience means doing the right thing. If you're a minister, it means faithfulness to God in proclaiming the word. That's what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist did something else. John the Baptist pointed people to Jesus. Don't you think that John the Baptist must have spoken to Herod about Jesus? Don't you think John the Baptist, as he's talking about sin, would also say to Herod, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Jesus is the one that God has provided to deal with that problem that's lurking deep within your psyche, Herod. He can deal with that. He can pardon that. He can forgive that. He can absolve that. He can bring you into a freedom from this conscience that keeps pulling you down because of your sin and your rebellion. Don't you think John the Baptist talked to Herod about Jesus? I don't think he couldn't. I don't think he could not talk about Jesus. He had talked about him to the crowds there by the Jordan, and I'm sure John the Baptist must have talked to Herod about Jesus. Because you can't talk to people about sin without talking about Jesus. You can't talk about the depths of corruption within us and not talk about the one who cleanses and washes away and renews and brings new life and restores us to health and reconciles us to God. John was a faithful person. And John, in his experience, reminds us that the Christian's best times, the Christian's best experiences and circumstances are always still to come. Still to come. Their rest, their crown, their reward lies in glory. We used to sing a hymn in church that had this line in it, which was etched on my memory as a boy. Men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. The Master praises. What are men? Men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. The Master praises. What are men? That's all we live for. We live for the Master's praise, the Master's well done, the Master's reception into glory. John was faithful. Faithful unto death. We walk by faith, not by sight. But there is a day coming which will be a friend to Christ and to his people. The value of our religion is not measured by popularity, wealth, or by numbers. It's measured by things unseen. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed. Our light afflictions are but for a moment, and they are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Herod didn't get rid of John because God keeps his work going. Jesus was on the scene. Jesus could have been his Savior if he had trusted in Jesus. Jesus could have washed away his stain. Jesus could have liberated his conscience, just as he can do for you this evening. If you rest in him, trust in him, receive him, he can take away your guilty conscience. He can soften your evil conscience, your hardened evil conscience. And he can bring you to God. Let's pray. Father, we pray this evening you would give us the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven and the joy of knowing that our consciences are cleaned, washed, renewed, so that we don't have to be cowards. We don't have to be silent in our witness to others. Because our consciences are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, We can be bold, bold in our witness, bold in our testimony. Would you make us so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.